Father, your love is deeper than the oceans, higher than the heavens. And thank you that you not only tell us you love us, you prove to us that you love us by sending your Son to suffer and die on that cross, but to be raised to show us that he is the resurrection and the life. How we praise you. Lord, as we study this 14th chapter of Mark, draw us close to you. Give us a deeper appreciation for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. We are in Mark chapter 14. We've arrived at what we believe to be Thursday in this week for the Passover. We know Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem, accepting the adoration of the people and their proclamation of him as Messiah. And then he walked into God's house, his house, the temple. And he cleansed it, and then he pronounced it desolate. Temple was no longer of any use to him. He was about to show us another way to God, and that way being the cross. And then last week, when we gathered, we saw him sit with the disciples on the Mount of Olives and tell them what the end of the age would look like and some of the signs they could look for. And then after 2 days, it says they would celebrate the last Passover together. They would not be seeing the fulfillment of those end times, the promise of the Messiah's reign, but rather than that, they're going to be witnessing the very last hours of Jesus before his horrible death on the cross. So the chapter begins telling us that the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were seeking how they might take Jesus, not to boot him out of town, not to get rid of him, but what? To put him to death. Notice how in verse 1, by trickery. You know, these are the godly people. We don't want to put religious leaders and the word trickery together. You know, those two words are not supposed to go together. And yet here are the religious leaders of the land plotting to put Jesus away by death by trickery. And notice this too. As we will see, a sign to us that God is in control of the whole thing. Look at verse 2. They did not want to take Jesus during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. We want to get him, but in their plan, not going to happen during the feast. When did it happen? You know. See, God's plan was different than their plan. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The lamb was sacrificed during the Passover feast, so the Lamb of God had to be, must be sacrificed during the Passover. So this is all happening according to God's timetable, and it's such a good reminder to you and me when we see our world today kind of falling apart and in such chaos. And God's telling us, I got it. I'm still on the throne. All the things I promised are still going to happen. I'm still going to wrap it up like I said. You get to be with me forever like I said. Not man, not the religious leaders are in charge now. We're in charge then. Look at John 10:18. Jesus says this, "No one takes it," speaking of his life, "from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Now we'll see next time when we meet that Pilate is going to remind Jesus of the power that he has in John 19:10. So Pilate says this to Jesus, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" You know, it just shows the willpower that Jesus had, because, you know, if that were me and I had the power that Jesus had, you know, I'd just go to Pilate, you know, "I'll show you what power is," you know. But Jesus remained silent, and he let Pilate think that he was so much in charge. We are going to see, or I want to show you some scriptures that show how many times they thought they were in charge. They thought to kill Jesus but couldn't. We see in John 5:16. This is after he healed the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. And it says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus," because he was doing this on the Sabbath, "and sought to kill him," because he had done these things on the Sabbath. It was well known they were seeking to kill Jesus in John 7:25 and 26. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" And then we have in John 8:37 and 40 and 59. He says to the Jewish leaders, to the Jews, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." Then they took up stones to throw at him. That was what they always did when someone they thought was guilty of blasphemy, saying they are God. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. After Jesus told them that, "I am the good shepherd, the Father and I are one," it says in John 10:31 and 39, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." When he raised Lazarus up from the dead, we see in John 11:53, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death, but didn't happen until God's appointed hour." Now, keep in mind, all of these scriptures I showed you was from the book of John, because John's goal in writing the gospel was to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. And so we see the sovereignty of God in this. Now look at the words of the religious rulers in Matthew 26:5, and they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." In charge they were not. In control, not even a little bit. The Lamb of God would be sacrificed according to God's plan and according to God's timetable. But before Mark recorded the events of this day, he takes us back to the Friday before. He takes us back to this dinner at Bethany. The next two chapters we're going to study in Mark are the suffering, more suffering, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. So this story fits best right here. John put it in the right place chronologically. Mark puts it where it fits best as far as theme. And John tells us the woman was Mary. He also tells us Martha was still serving, Mary still sitting at the feet of Jesus. But this time there's no record of Martha complaining. Hopefully she learned her lesson. But it was Mary that took that costly bottle of fragrance and broke it and just poured it over Jesus, his head and his feet. Fragrance worth about a year's pay. Now, maybe not worth that much to Mary, because we believe that she had some wealth, but certainly to most of us here. Now, you might be thinking, like the disciples, why? Why could she do that? How could she do that? She could have taken that bottle and sold it and taken the money and given it to the poor. Doesn't that make sense? Or maybe you might be like, I might have thought, you know, what I could do with a year's wages, you know, and thought selfishly. Now, the disciples were past that, because they'd given up everything they had to follow Jesus. Remember, Peter said in Mark 10:28, "We've left all and followed you." But Mary poured it out. She poured it all out. It was customary to anoint guests with perfume, because remember, you're talking about a hot country, no deodorant there. So typically when a guest came in, it was just the common thing. They would take in and, you know, anoint them with some oil, just touch them with some oil, but never to pour a whole bottle of oil on someone. So this was a lot. And in the eyes of the disciples, it was wasted. But it's an interesting challenge for us, especially for those of us who lean towards the Martha perspective of things. I would guess that if you were a Martha, you might be one who thinks needs. You know, you do what you do because you see a need that has to be done and you do it. That's what Marthas do. You know, we function, we respond according to needs. We see a need, okay, it needs to be taken care of, so we take care of it. Maybe sometimes that's how Marthas give, you know. Good, but Mary gave differently. See, Martha probably gave according to the way she worked. She saw a need and she calculated how much was needed and gave according to that need. And I would say, as I look at this, I probably fall on that side way, way too often in the way I decide to give. I want to give like Mary more, because Mary gave extravagantly. She didn't give out of the need. See, she gave out of love. And the practical one, see, we just don't get that sometimes. She felt led to pour that bottle all over Jesus, so she did it. She was overwhelmed with love for Jesus, and she responded to that love. And Jesus said that was a good thing. Remember when Martha complained about Mary sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha had to do all the serving in Luke 10? Jesus said this: Mary chose the good part. Now look at what he says about her in verse 6 in Mark 14. She has done a good work for me. Look at verse 8. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Now remember, Jesus' body never was anointed for burial or at burial. It was too late the day he died. And when they went to anoint him on Sunday morning, he already got up. So he wasn't there to do that. Mary did what she could. And apparently she was more mindful of what Jesus was about to go through than the disciples were. My guess is that's a result of the fact that she was spending time sitting at his feet, staying, sitting down, remaining at his feet, and therefore gleaned a lot more than the disciples did. What could she do? See, how could she express her love for Jesus in this time just before what he was going to go through? How could she express her love? See, I don't think she was mindful of the poor right then. You know, she could be guilty of that. She was mindful of Jesus. And that, Jesus said, was a good thing. In 2 Samuel 23, we have a story of a time when David was very thirsty, but was confined to a stronghold because he was hiding from the Philistines. And it says, "And David said with longing, 'Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.' So three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. They overheard David saying, 'I'm thirsty. Oh, what I would give for water.' Nevertheless, look what David did. He would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it." Do you get that? See, if you do, you probably get why Mary did what she did. See, for me, I read that story and think, all right, they already did what they did. They got you the water. David, drink the water. You know, be practical. What good is it going to do to pour it out now? But David poured it out as a love offering to the Lord. It was an expression of love to him. And I think we need to think like that more often, because it's a way of doing what we can. It's a way of expressing love lavishly without analyzing it. And also remember this: be careful. Be careful when you criticize an action of another, thinking that you know the godly way, because you just might not know what you're talking about. Those disciples had what we would say is the godly reaction. Should have sold it and given it to the poor. Jesus said, "Don't trouble a woman. She has done a good work." John tells us it was Judas that was kind of spearheading these objections. And then Mark tells us in verse 10, "Then Judas went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad." Okay, now we're back to Thursday, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, that feast lasted 1 week. It was a seven-day feast. The day before it was Passover, but these two holidays were so enmeshed in each other that you would lots would either call it the whole thing, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or call the whole 8 days the Passover, interchangeable titles for that holiday. And the disciples asked Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Now, my understanding is the Passover had to be eaten in Jerusalem, so eating in Bethany as they had all the rest of the nights would not work for this one. He told them to go into the city and find a man carrying a pitcher of water, and they were to follow him. Now, at first you might think, wait a minute, Kathy, you told me a couple weeks ago there were 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. Go find a man that's carrying a pitcher of water. Right. But see, men didn't carry water. Only the women did that job. So this guy would stick out, and they would be able to identify him. He'd be obvious. So just like Jesus said, just like they experienced when he told them about the colt, when he came into Jerusalem on that triumphal day, it was all set up for them. Now, this is believed to be the actual building where the upper room was. And right here is the inside of the upper room. And I've been in this area here, and it's just, you know, it's really neat. It's an incredible building. And we see that although Jesus said it was hard for a rich man to enter heaven, he had rich friends, and these rich friends loved him. And he needed sometimes big homes that would be able to take care of him and the disciples and where he could have this meal. So it's believed that it's in this very room. Obviously, it's been kind of refurbished, but in this room that they had the Last Supper. And it says that evening Jesus came with the 12. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the short version of what happened in the upper room that night. But right in that upper room was when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, when he told them, "I'm the vine and you're the branches, and without me you can do nothing." He taught them he was going to give them a new commandment about love, that now they not only had a command, they would have an example, and that example, of course, was him. And later, they'd get the power, and that we are to love as he loved. It's in the upper room that he told them, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It was in the upper room that he said, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you, that you may be with me forever." It's in the upper room he promised the Holy Spirit. It's in the upper room that he promised something else, tribulation. But he said, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So in that time, his last moments with the disciples, lots and lots of rich, rich teaching. But in Mark's account, see, Mark's goal is to show us Jesus. So you may have noticed Mark has left out a lot of teachings and focused more on Jesus' actions. See, some Gospels emphasize what Jesus said. Mark has emphasized what Jesus did. So Mark gets right to it. Look at Jesus' statement in verse 18. "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Assuredly. In other words, it's going to happen. Pay attention. What I'm saying is important. One by one, each disciple said, "Is it I?" Now, literally what they were saying is, "It's not I, is it?" I mean, think about this. Judas must have done an incredible job of faking it. 3 years with these guys. You would think 3 years hanging out with Jesus, with Judas, and Jesus saying, "One of you is going to betray me," they'd all start going, "I know who it is. I knew it all along, you know, he wasn't one of us." But they're going, "It's not I, is it?" They're not sure. Fake followers sometimes can be hard to identify, but their fruit usually ends up betraying them. Jesus said in Matthew 7:17, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." Sometimes it takes a while for that fruit to show up. John tells us Jesus identified Judas. And then Jesus told him, "Go, do what you have to do." So Judas left. Now here's an interesting thought. We don't know this. It's not in the Bible. But Jesus sent two disciples, not all the disciples, to go to this upper room. He could have told them exactly where to go, but he didn't. Why? Why the secrecy? And many commentators believe that Judas was trying to set up a time, we know, to betray Jesus. And what he had to do was find a time that Jesus wasn't around a lot of people. Passover meal would have been a perfect setup for that, wouldn't it? And so a lot of commentators believe that he didn't make it known where this was going to be because he didn't want Judas to mess with that meal. Because that is a could have been a perfect time for Judas, but a special time for Jesus. And Jesus wasn't going to miss this Passover meal. Look at Luke 22:15. And he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Fervent desire. Jesus looked forward to this time with fervent desire. Remember, this is God speaking here. And he so loved these guys that he strongly, fervently desired and looked forward to that time. And so he took the bread and he told them it was his body broken for them. And the cup represented his blood shed for them. The blood that was necessary, absolutely necessary to be shed for the new covenant to work. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness, there is no deliverance from sin." And Acts 10:43 tells us, "To him," speaking of Jesus, "all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission, forgiveness, deliverance from sin." So the Passover meal no longer represented a life without sin. It represented the life without sin. Speaking of the bread. And the blood no longer represented the blood of the Passover lamb. It represented the blood of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. It takes a lot of authority to transform Passover. You that don't like changes, just think about this. For 1,500 years, Passover went the same way every year. When they took the bread, they said certain things over the bread. When they took the cup, they said certain things over the cup. And now here Jesus says, "This isn't what the bread is anymore. It represents my body broken for you. This cup that has nothing to do with that Passover lamb way back there in Egypt, it's my blood now." Can you imagine? That is a big change. Jesus telling them, from now on, everything's going to be different. And Luke also added that Jesus said this, "Do this in remembrance of me." See, communion is his time. A time he longs for, that we meet with him and remember him, what he did. Focus on him. See, communion gets us refocused from all of our problems and trials, and we look at Jesus and what he did for us, and it changes everything. And I fervently believe that just as he fervently desired to spend that time at communion with his disciples, he fervently desires that we spend that communion time with him. It's important to him. Then they sang a hymn and began walking towards the Mount of Olives. And it was during this time that Jesus told them that very, very night they would all stumble because of him, quoting Zechariah 13:7. And Peter, consistent to himself, you know, don't you love Peter? I love people that I know how they're going to react. You know, there's some people you're not quite sure how they'll react. Peter, you can just about guess, you know. He says, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Never say that. Never say, "They might, I won't." Or never say, "How could they? I never will." God will show you. You can fail too. And Jesus told Peter, "Assuredly, sure thing, Peter, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Luke adds this, "Simon, Simon, Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Don't miss that part right there. When you have returned to me. See, Jesus knows the future, and he knows the times you and I are going to fail. But look at that. He also knows our repentance. He also knows our restoration. He sees it all, and he prays for that. He sees those times that Satan, as in he has allowed Satan to come and tempt us, and those times we're going to give in to that temptation. But he sees past that. For those that are his, he sees, wow, the repentance part of it and the restoration part of it. He prayed for Peter. He prayed for you and me in John 17. He asked God if he could keep you in John 17. And God let Jesus keep Peter, and he said, you can keep every one of those that come to you. He could keep you and me forever. But Peter spoke vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And notice the last part of verse 31. And they all said likewise. And we will see that instead, they all fled likewise. Now they've arrived at Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives, and looks like that. It's a garden, but a lot of olive trees on it. Beautiful place. And Jesus took Peter, James, and John a little closer with him, leaving the others behind. Now look at verse 33. Jesus began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And verse 34 tells us, he said to the three, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Troubled, deeply distressed, exceedingly sorrowful. Consider those words, strong words. And this is God that's experiencing these emotions. I want to take a minute and look at these words. First, troubled. Sore amazed. Astonished from terror or distress of mind. And then deeply distressed, very heavy, almost overwhelmed with sorrow or burden of mind. Sweet, a very often quoted translator, says this, "The Lord was overwhelmed with sorrow, but his first feeling was one of terrified surprise. As long as he had foreseen the passion, the suffering, when it came clearly into view, its terror exceeded its anticipations. It was worse than he ever thought it would be. This distress is like one that follows the distress after a great shock. This deeply distressed comes from a word which means uncomfortable, as one not at home. It speaks of an experience which is not familiar." See, Jesus had never, ever experienced that kind of pain, that kind of sorrow, those kind of emotions. And then exceedingly sorrowful, surrounded with grief so that he could almost grieve himself to death. It says Jesus was telling them that he was so overwhelmed with grief that he could almost die. That's our God, girls. This is God feeling these overwhelming emotions. See, God never ever promised us, as Christians, we would escape these kind of things. He allowed his son to suffer these, much worse than any of us have. But he told us where to go with them. And he promised a result when we follow Jesus' example. See, remember, he came to be that example for us, to show us how to walk in this life. So what did he do? He prayed. And that's his example for you and me when we are so overwhelmed. Overwhelmed to the point when you just go, "I just want to die." He prayed. He went to God, calling him his favorite name, Father. That's what he almost always called him, except that one time on the cross when he was separated from the Father, and we'll see that next time. Called him my God. What did he pray? Verse 35 tells us he prayed, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. Well, what did he say? Verse 36, Abba, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. What do you think? Do you think it was easy for the Father to hear that prayer and not answer it? Yet too many Christians accuse the Father of being judgmental. Look at the love in this, allowing his Son to go through this. Remember, for God so loved the world, what? That he gave his Son. See, Jesus' proof of his love for us is going to the cross. The Father's proof of his love is the fact that he gave his Son to do that. I don't know which one would be harder as a parent. But we can't forget the Father's part as Jesus is in Gethsemane. How awfully hard that must have been to hear that prayer and stay his hand. Look at what this giving entailed. And see, it was possible. It was physically possible for God to stop the whole thing, to take the cross away. Remember what Jesus told Peter when Peter tried to defend him by cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant? Matthew 26:53 says, he says to Peter, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? See, Jesus could have prayed, Father, send me the angels. Take this away. Call the whole thing off. But that was impossible. Not impossible to pray, not impossible for God to do, but impossible if you and I are to be saved from our sins. So see, there is no other way. Right here, if there's no other place, right here, God makes it very clear. There is no other way to be saved. If there was another way, why would he have allowed his Son to go through what he went through, that kind of agony? Now, Jesus didn't experience immediate strengthening when he prayed, but he didn't quit praying. Look at Luke 22:44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. We quit, don't we? So often we quit. We hurt and we pray and nothing happens and we walk away and we get mad at God. Jesus was in agony, so what did he learn? He hurt even more. I got to pray more earnestly. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I understand that physically this can happen when someone is in this kind of anguish, that the resulting strain can cause the capillaries to actually burst and blend in with the sweat. And so the sweat is blended in with blood, and this is exactly what happened with Jesus. Great drops of blood came falling down. Unbelievable anguish. And Luke immediately says, after he says that he was sweating drops of blood, he says, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven to strengthen. God intervened. Now, during all of this, Jesus left his three disciples, and he went to check on them a couple times, each time finding them asleep. Verses 37 and 38 tell us that in the midst of all Jesus' sorrow and pain, he's still mindful of the fact that Peter's got a failure up ahead. So he said to Peter, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus knew Peter's heart. He really did want to be faithful to Jesus. But Jesus also knew Peter's flesh, and it was weak, just like yours and mine. Weak. And see, we can't make it strong. It's just weak and always will be. And only watchfulness and prayer makes us strong. See, not determination, not promises, they don't make us strong. Watchfulness and prayer makes us strong. Certainly if Jesus needed to pray for strength, Peter and you and I need to pray if we want strength. Luke tells us that an angel appeared from heaven strengthening him, and strengthened he was. Look at his words in verse 41 to 42. He says, "It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now look back at verse 35. Jesus prayed that the hour might pass from him. Now look again at verse 41. The hour's come. How many times had Jesus previously said, "My time has not come yet, the hour has not come yet," and here it is, it's finally arrived. The hour had come. And he's ready. Jesus went from excruciating sorrow to readiness, and what was between? Prayer. Prayer brought him from grieving to the point of wanting to die to getting up and saying, "Let's go. The hour's come. The betrayer is at hand." Trial ahead of him hadn't changed one bit. God didn't answer his prayer to take the trial away, but God did what he promised he would always do when we pray. He gave peace in the midst of trial. Remember in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, "Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." That's our promise. See, we can get that when we pray. And Jesus did. And Jesus was now ready. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came and did what he had been paid to do. He betrayed the one he had called Lord. Now Judas wasn't alone. It says he was accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs, chief priests, scribes, elders, and a detachment of troops, a couple of the Gospels say. Now commentators say that the Greek word for this detachment would be about 200 to 600 soldiers. A lot of people. Swords and clubs, and of course soldiers are very well equipped to take Jesus away. Now John, again with the intention of showing Jesus' deity, can't help but slip this one in. Turn to John 18, because I want to look there, stay there for a minute. John 18, I want to look at verses 4 to 9 first. Beginning with verse 4. Says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.'" Actually, if you have New King James, that "he" is in italics. The translator added that for understanding, but really it takes away from the understanding, because he's saying, "I am that." That word that says, "I'm God." And look at the result. We see Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. "Now when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." They fell over, hundreds of them. And he asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you, I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go away, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of those who you gave me. I have lost none." They backed up and fell to the ground. And then look what happened next. And I'm sure watching hundreds of soldiers and religious leaders falling over to the ground strengthens Peter's confidence just a little bit. So we see in verses 10 and 11 of John 18, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." Now Luke 22:49 tells us that right before Peter did this, the disciples, those around him, saw what was going to happen. They see what's going to happen, and they see what had just happened, everybody falling over. And they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword? You know, is it time? This looks like a very good time, Lord." You know, they asked. Peter didn't ask. Peter went ahead and did what Peter did. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? That cup that Jesus so wanted to pass on, he's now ready to drink it. Why? It was the cup his Father had given him. And painful as it was, it became that simple. You know, oh, that you and I would think that simply. You know, the Father's will. The Father gave this to me. Therefore, I'll drink it. Now back to Mark, and we'll look at verses 48 and 49. Jesus has some words for the religious leaders. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now the next two verses mention a young man who followed and fled too, and many believe that that is young Mark himself. We don't really know. It's just a guess. It's not in any of the other Gospels, but it's maybe just a little of Mark inserting something about himself there. Don't know. And then they led Jesus away to the high priest. So we have the meeting in the upper room here in Jerusalem. Here's the temple. Crossing over the Kidron Valley and working their way up Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. The rest occurring here. So then them taking him back pretty much the same way over the Kidron Valley over to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, first, Mark doesn't tell us about this, but before they took him to Caiaphas, they took him to Annas, who was really the ex-high priest. The current high priest was his son-in-law, Caiaphas. John adds a little note in John 18:14. It says, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one should die for the people. See, that was after Lazarus was raised from the death, and all the religious leaders got together and said, we've got to get rid of this Jesus. And then they're debating what to do. And John 11:49 to 52 says, and one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So Caiaphas is prophesying, but he thinks he's just saying, don't you understand? We got to kill this guy to save our nation. But what he's really saying is, don't you understand? Or God is saying, don't you understand that this Jesus has to die to be able to save that nation, and not only that nation, but to gather all the children of God together, all those who would believe in his name. So Mark tells us about the part of the trial, the time before Caiaphas. And it's believed that Annas and Caiaphas probably lived in the same house. I'll show you a picture of that type of house in a minute. Huge. They were rich. Annas probably really had it in for Jesus. If you remember when we were talking about Jesus turning over the tables in the temple, I shared with you that Annas was the one that kind of got the commission from all of that. Rich guy, made a lot of money off of these concessions, and here Jesus comes in, turns them all over, and calls the house a den of thieves. I'm sure Annas didn't like that. And it says, Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And we'll look about where that courtyard was in relationship to where Jesus was in a minute too. But they had to come up with a reason to try Jesus. And more than that, they needed to come up with a reason to kill Jesus. It says they sought testimony but could find none. Finally, they found some who, in Mark 14:58, it says, who would say, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Kind of, but not quite what he said. This is what he said. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This temple he was talking about was the temple of his body, and he wasn't going to destroy it. They were going to destroy it. But in 3 days, he would raise it up. He said that in response to their question, give us a sign. Show us if you're the Messiah. And he said, here's your sign. You destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And what better sign to show that he is God than to raise his body up that was certainly dead. And that was his sign to them and to us. You know, something that only God could do. But verse 59 tells us, not even then did their testimony agree. Jesus offered no defense. But I mean, where would he start defending them? They're misquoted him. They can't even figure out what he'd done. And to explain the spiritual meaning of this to them, like casting pearls before a swine, they just weren't going to get it. And then the high priest asks, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Interesting. Remember, they're looking for the Messiah to be man, but here he puts the two together. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God? In Mark 14:62, look at Jesus' answer. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You know, look at that answer. Yes, I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. And you think you have power now? One day you're going to see me sitting next to the right at the right hand of the Father. And one day you're going to see me coming in power in the clouds. That was a good enough answer for them. Clear enough. He had surely claimed to be God. So the high priest had his charge against Jesus. Blasphemy. He said he's God. What further need do we have of witnesses? And Caiaphas had the crime already set. He had what he needed. Blasphemy, worthy of death. Verse 64 tells us that they all condemned him to be worthy of death. And then they spit on him, blindfolded him, beat him, and told him to prophesy. In other words, tell us who's hitting you. Tell us who's spitting on you now, Jesus. And the officers struck him with palms of their hands. And meanwhile, in the courtyard, Peter's warming his hands. So in Jerusalem, they have what they think was Caiaphas's house, and I was there, and it was one of those real touching change point moments in my life, but I couldn't find any pictures that I had taken, and I found this picture that is similar to a house of a very rich person in Jerusalem. So you see, here's the porch. Here's the courtyard. So they would go through the porch into the courtyard. The windows and the doors of the rooms that opened up towards the courtyard were pretty large. So you could be in the courtyard and see what's going on in the rooms, and you could be in the rooms and see what's going on in the courtyard. So this is kind of what was going on as Peter's warming himself by the fire in the courtyard. First, a servant girl challenged Peter. You also were with Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out to the porch. Remember, so he's walking from the courtyard and he goes out to this kind of this porch area. And the rooster crowed the first time, but to no avail. I don't know whether Peter heard it or not, but he certainly didn't hear it in the way Jesus had been teaching him to hear. And then it says she saw him a little later and accused him again. And again he denied it. A little later, see, notice this didn't happen boom, 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 you know, so he got kind of wrapped up in his denials, but there was space between each one. He had time to stop and go, what am I doing? But he didn't do it. And so after a while, others said, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean, and your speech shows it. In other words, you're in the courtyard of the high priest in Jerusalem, and you don't sound like you come from Jerusalem. You sound like a Galilean. You're one of them. This time, it says, Peter began to curse and swear, and then say, I don't know this man of whom you speak. Now, curse and swear isn't like what you and I tend to use those words for now as saying bad words, bad language. It means something much, much worse, really, than that. Cursing is a very, very strong word. What does it mean? It basically means to pronounce death upon yourself at the hand of God if you're lying. You know, may God kill me if I'm not speaking the truth, is what Peter was saying. And to swear, that's pledging your truthfulness. So on the positive side, Peter's saying, I pledge my faithfulness, my truthfulness to the fact that I don't know him. And on the negative side, he's saying, may God kill me if I'm lying. And the rooster crowed again. But not just that. Luke adds these words, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. It was then that Peter called to mind. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Ever had that happen to you? You get caught talking about somebody and that somebody hears you? Well, Peter experienced that to the max. Peter standing in that courtyard, Jesus is being spit upon and mocked. And he says, I don't know the man. Let God strike me dead if you find out I'm lying. And then when he said that, Jesus turned and looked at him. What kind of look was it? You know, it had been a long, hard night for Jesus, and it wasn't over yet. And here's another stab that I'm sure hurt him a lot more than any of the punches that he was getting as he was being tried. But we don't know. We don't know what kind of look it was. We do know the result. We do know the effect of the look. Peter wept. Matthew says he wept bitterly. Luke says the same thing. We will later see Peter's restoration. But it made me think of last week when Jesus told his disciples that he who endures to the end will be saved. And this week we have the story of Peter, Jesus' disciple, one of his main ones, who buckled, who didn't endure. But there's a difference between someone who is saved and someone who is not. A saved person can fall. A saved person can do that which we swore we would never do. But Jesus looks at the saved person when they've sinned. Now, we don't actually get to see Jesus look at us now. But see, we have the Holy Spirit inside of our hearts to convict us. And he does that same kind of looking, doesn't he, when we sin. He looks at us. He convicts us. But that look of the Holy Spirit, what does it do? What's the result of that when we're saved and we love Jesus? It causes us to weep bitterly, doesn't it? And then it causes us to change. It causes us to hate the sin that we just committed. Tradition tells us that Peter changed. The end of his life, he wasn't denying Jesus. It says they crucified him upside down because that was his choice. Because he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. He wept bitterly, and that weeping caused a change in him. And there's a great lesson here. See, it wasn't until Peter saw the face of Jesus. It wasn't until he remembered the words of Jesus that he wept, that he repented. See, his sin didn't make him repent. It was the Savior that made him repent. And this is a very important principle here, so listen closely. It's not our sins that make us weep. It's not our sins that make us repent. It's when we see the Savior that we've sinned against, isn't it? See, the believer, the saved one, we shouldn't be repenting because we got caught. We shouldn't be repenting because we're afraid of the consequences. We don't repent because of that. We repent because of the look. We repent because of that conviction of the Holy Spirit and our love for the Lord Jesus. We repent because of the Savior we have sinned against. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you that you love us so very much. Lord, we've just looked at part of it. Next time we get together, we'll be looking at the cross. But we want to cry out, that's enough. Stop. But you didn't stop it because you love us that much. how we praise you, thank you, and adore you. All glory be to your name. We are truly in awe of who you are and all you've done. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.